Gather and get ready for our kids' ministry. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 2. I'm so excited about what we're going to see this morning as we continue to see God working faithfully, establishing His people, empowering them, and sending us out on His mission. You know, if we consider the largest events in church history, really in all of history, certainly it would be the incarnation, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the climactic event in all of history. And this drama of redemption that we've been talking about, that God is unfolding as He is doing His work. But if we were to rank other events, all right, that's number one. That's got the high spot right there. What would maybe come next as we were to look at all the different things that have happened in church history and really all of history? I think as we look at Acts chapter 2, we come here to probably what would rightly be a close second, would come in second to the major events of God working, unfolding His drama of redemption. I tell you, as we look at Acts chapter 2, I want you to be a little excited as we see what happens here. It's so significant. It's significant in God's unfolding plan and what He was doing here a couple thousand years ago in the church, in the book of Acts here, in this small apostolic community, what He's doing there. But it's so significant for what He's doing now. It's so significant for your life, not just here this morning, but it's so significant for your life all week long, every day, and everywhere you go. So together, let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to look in verses 1 through 13 as we see and get a glimpse of this empowered church. Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, Pontus, in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered and said, "They're drunk on new wine." Father God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for this moment right here, right now, where You are at work in this place. And so we pray, Lord, that we would bow our hearts before You today, inviting, asking, welcoming Your Spirit to work as You reveal wonderful things in Your word. Help us, Lord, to see You. Help us to have a better understanding of Your work, not only in history back then, but Your work in our lives right now. Help us see not only this empowered church, its foundation, but help us also to see this empowered church right here today. That we would be faithful to You and Your mission. Your mission of making disciples right here in our neighborhood, all the way out to the nations, to the end of the earth. Bless us, we pray, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow, this is, Acts chapter 2 is so incredibly significant in God's work unfolding his plan, bringing about and establishing his people. Right here in Acts chapter 2, this is where we see the presence, the power, the ministry of the Spirit of God coming and filling a people. This is the core of the people of God and who they are as God is unfolding this drama of redemption. Establishing a church, fulfilling his promises. A church, a diverse group of people from all kind of different nations, different places, different economic stratus, areas, different ethnic backgrounds, gathered together a new temple, a kingdom of priests called to proclaim his wonders to the nations. It's Acts chapter 2. This is where it goes down. The empowered church, the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're seeing here. The pouring out of God's presence in what we typically refer to as the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And so as we look here, and it's in these verses, I want us to look to verse 1 here as we consider this coming of the Holy Spirit. And I want to highlight three different facets of the coming of the Spirit. And the first facet I want us to see is the promise of the Spirit. What is the promise of the Spirit? The promise of the Spirit shows us this is God's plan. So look with me at verse 1. The day of Pentecost had arrived. They were all together in one place. You see, this is kind of where we left off last week. This apostolic community was being faithful. They were gathered together. They were obedient, and they were waiting. Obedient and waiting. Obedient and waiting. I like that because in a way, hear me, that's the warp and woof of the Christian life right there. This is a lot of what we do. As Christians, we seek to be obedient and we spend a lot of time waiting for God to move, waiting for God to act, to reveal, to show us, right? We want to see the results. We want to know what's happening. We want to know what the plan is. We want to see the fruit of our casting and spreading seeds, sharing his word, living as a holy witness in the life of others. But we're just being obedient and we're waiting. Because God is moving much more deeply and he's often moving more slowly than we'd like. So here they are, obedient and waiting. But for them, as verse 1 tells us, the day of Pentecost had arrived. And here it's almost literally, the day of Pentecost is fulfilled. It's now here. It's this day. It's not the night before. It's the day of Pentecost, this feast of Pentecost, one of the three agricultural feasts and celebrations that the Jews followed every year. They had three of them. The first one was the Feast of Passover, where they would gather together and they would hold a celebration remembering their redemption and deliverance from Egypt. The Passover, where the lamb was slain, the blood was put on the doorpost, and the angel of death passed over their homes, and then they were released and delivered from Egypt. That's what they celebrated. And then after the Feast of Passover, the next big feast and festival for them, where they were gathered together in Jerusalem, was this feast, the Feast of Pentecost. That's the Greek name, because it happened about 50 days after the Sabbath following the Feast of Passover. And the Feast of Pentecost for them was a celebration of God's provision. They remembered how God provided for them. Their needs. And the harvest even. And then the third feast is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. This was a celebration of God's indwelling presence with them as they were wandering around in the wilderness. They would build kind of little booths. They would use palm leaves and branches often, make little tents, and they would sleep in these tents to remind them of their wilderness wanderings in God's presence. So this is Pentecost, a celebration of God's provision for them. 50 days or so after Passover, and remember, Passover, that's the celebration where Jesus had come in to Jerusalem to be the sacrificial lamb and to fulfill the Feast of Passover. So here it is, 50 days or so after that. But in Jesus' day, there was something very interesting. For the Jewish tradition had taken this feast of Pentecost that occurred for them the same time that they arrived at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. And so for them, whenever they celebrated this feast of Pentecost, it was always tied together with the giving of the law and the covenant through Moses at Mount Sinai. So it wasn't only the celebration of the harvest and this kind of God providing for them through their harvest and their grain that was sown, but it was also for them a celebration of God's provision for them and giving them this covenant through Moses. And if you remember at Mount Sinai, they were gathered and Moses went up in the presence of God, received the law, and then he came down and he gave the law and the covenant to the people. Well, now in Acts chapter 2, here we are 50 days after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jerusalem is now flooded with pilgrims. As we read, there's Jews coming from all over. They would flood Jerusalem. Some historians would say that the population of Jerusalem would swell to over 1 million. Now, when you begin looking at the size of Jerusalem, that number becomes problematic. That's a lot of people. Nonetheless, it was filled. And here, on this feast, Pentecost, the Lord pours His Spirit out on His people. So as we consider this in Acts chapter 2, it's not only God fulfilling this promise and this picture of provision for His church, He's also kind of fulfilling the Torah, the giving of the Old Testament covenant. He's reconstituting this people of God as He pours His Spirit out upon His people. He's faithful. He has promised this. This isn't new. He's made this promise repeatedly in the Old Testament that He would pour His Spirit out on His people. It's in several places, Isaiah 44. Isaiah is trying to comfort the people because they're going to be assaulted. They're going into exile, and he's trying to comfort them that don't worry, this isn't the end. God will be faithful, and he will return and rescue His people. And when He rescues them, He will pour His Spirit on them. Listen to what he says. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, he says. Hold on to that. Put a pin in fear not. Fear not, he says, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. He promised to pour His Spirit out on His people. It's so beautifully pictured again through the prophet Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel promises this new covenant that God will make. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, part of this promise of the new covenant, God promises, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Well, of course, that's what they expect. I mean, as you read the Old Testament and you read God working with the stubborn people who always seem to find a way to skirt His rules, to step outside of His commandments, yet God continues to work and provide for them. And one of the ways that they're able to be faithful, they're able to be fruitful, they're able to overcome often is through His Spirit coming upon them. Whether it's Samson and bringing judgment on the Philistines, or it's David and fulfilling God's calling and his life. It's the Spirit coming upon God's people, allowing them, empowering them to be faithful. It was a hope of the Old Testament. Moses kind of set the example for that. If you remember Moses, when he was getting ready to hand everything over to Joshua in the book of Numbers, and Joshua sees a couple other men prophesying in the camp. And he gets jealous. Whoa, only Moses is supposed to prophesy in the camp. So he goes to Moses. And he complains to Moses about these other people prophesying. And Moses answers him. Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. This has been the hope, that God would pour his spirit out on us, freeing us from this sin in which we're bound and chained, giving us new hearts, empowering us to walk in his ways. And so right here, when you read the book of Acts, understand this is God being faithful to his plan. It was promised and he's faithful, and he brings it about in Acts chapter 2. But again, I want us to see here not only the promise of the Spirit, I want us to consider the presence of the Spirit. Because the presence of the Spirit is God's very presence with us. Look at the way it's described. How do they know something miraculous was happening? Verse 2. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven. But not only that sound, this loud sound of a violent rushing wind, but there's also a sight. They not only heard it, they saw it. But what did they see? They saw the flashing flames of fire as if tongues. And both of these ideas, both of these images, point back to Old Testament theophanies. A theophany is an appearance of God. God in your presence. God's presence was also often pictured in these kinds of ways. I mean, just start flipping through the Rolodex of the Old Testament that you have in your mind of God appearing to people. What was it like? Well, think of Mount Sinai. I've already talked about that. When the people gathered at Mount Sinai, how was the mountain described? It was ablaze with the presence of God. So it wasn't only something they saw, though. Remember, there was something they heard. God's presence was loud as if trumpets were blaring. And then think again of God's presence to Abraham when he was confirming his covenant with him. As he appeared as a smoking fire pot, a flaming torch. Or Moses, when Moses was called into ministry, what did he see? A bush, a flaming bush, a bush on fire. Elijah, think of the great prophet Elijah when he was despondent and he was distressed and depressed. And God comes to him in 1 Kings chapter 19 and God says, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And this is how the presence of the Lord is described. And a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. God spoke to him. But his very presence is spoken of in these vibrant ways, experiential, this experiential kind of encounter with the presence of the Lord. So now here in Acts, how did they encounter God's presence? The sound of wind. So it's maybe not necessarily wind itself, but it's the sound of wind, which might have made it more awkward. You hear the sound of violent rushing wind, and you feel no wind. But you hear it, and the sound fills the very room in which they're in, which, by the way, there's likely still 100 or so people here. So this is a large room, and the archaeologists have actually discovered large rooms like this in Jerusalem. So this isn't out of touch with the way that they lived. So this violent sound of wind from heaven fills the room, and then they see these flickering flashes of fire that seem like tongues, again representing the fact that they're about to speak in tongues, falling upon them. This is the very presence of the Holy Spirit. Understand, that's what Luke is conveying to us here. That's what's happening. God's presence coming in their midst. And what I love about this is this is unlike the presence of the Lord filling the temple. Remember in the Old Testament? When Solomon dedicated the temple And they were all together. And they had this great ceremony. And they sang songs. And Solomon prays. And what happens? The glory of the Lord fills the temple, and they had to evacuate the temple. They couldn't stand in the temple with the presence of God. They had to leave. But here, in the presence of the Spirit, believers who have been made new in Jesus Christ can stand in the presence of God because they're robed with the righteousness of Christ. And so in Acts 2, the Spirit here finds a true and better temple than what even Solomon built. A true and better temple for him to dwell within. A people of God made new in Jesus Christ. That's what's happening. This is a theophany. This is an appearance of God. God's presence amongst His people. And I love the way that one scholar describes this. His name's Patrick Schreiner. This is how he describes this. I love it. He says, Jesus pierced the barrier between heaven and earth, and the Spirit ushers in God's expansive presence. The new creation bursts forth upon the old creation and begins to recreate humans into the image of Christ. I love that. That's what's happening. The new creation is invading this old creation, as God's very presence takes up residence within His true and better temple, the people of God. Wow. God is with His people. And so hear me. Hear me, church. Hear me, believer, brother, sister, Christian. Understand that there's a reality here that Luke is trying to portray, that Luke is revealing to us, that God is telling us about, a reality that's true not only for this apostolic community, this is a reality that's true for you if you are born again in Jesus Christ. The Lord God has taken up residence in your life. You are the temple of God. He abides in you. Not just right here, right now. Every day, everywhere you go, God is with you. We are an outpost, church. We're an outpost of the new creation breaking into the old creation right here. That's one of the ways we're to be a witness. We're to stand out and be different. Because we live lives as the born-again, redeemed people of God in whom He dwells. And so we're to live a life giving people an example of what it means to be the people of God, of what the new creation will look like. Now, we do it imperfectly, but even when we do it imperfectly, that gives us a platform to say Jesus died for our sins. I like the statement one pastor said, is that the church is the storefront of the kingdom of God. And as you picture and you imagine maybe walking through malls or walking through downtown New York and you stop at these stores and you look in the window and you look at all the items. It's kind of the church is supposed to be the storefront where people walk by and they look and they see that's the kingdom of God. That's what God's love looks like. That's the unity that He's going to bring. And it's God's presence with us that empowers us to do this. This is God with you. Now let's talk about that power. Let's talk about the power of the Spirit, because the power of the Spirit brings about God's revelation. Verse 4, what do they do when they're filled with the presence of God? What do? They began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They were speaking in different languages. And the text makes it very clear they're speaking in what is to them unlearned languages. Known languages to the hearers, unknown to the speakers. As if all of a sudden I were able to start speaking Korean. There's a couple people here who would understand it. Most of you would not. I would not. It's an unlearned language. That's what they're speaking in. Okay, so what are they saying? Verse 11 gives us a hint of what they're saying. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues, our own languages. They're declaring the magnificent acts of God the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, fulfilling his promises in the Old Testament, dying for sins and rising again, providing for forgiveness as we repent and confess and call on him as Lord. That's what they're proclaiming. And so I want you to see here is what happens in this powerful pouring out of God, his presence within them. The power of God, his presence within them, prompts them to preach about God. It prompts the revelation of God. That's what they're doing. That's what they're empowered to do. They were called to be witnesses, and as Jesus promises in chapter 1, that they're to remain there in Jerusalem and receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them to be witnesses. The Holy Spirit has come upon them, they're empowered, and they're witnesses in a miraculous way. Now, there's gathered around them by this time the sound. Now, remember, the streets are flooded with these pilgrims. And I imagine this room they're in, maybe it had a porch. Maybe as it happened, they spilled out onto the street. The noise wasn't just for the apostolic community. That noise was also for the crowds. And not just the noise of the Spirit, but the noise of them preaching in these other languages. Which, by the way, that was such a miraculous sight. And I could only imagine that, as I'm sure I would, if I were to all of a sudden start preaching or start speaking Korean, I would do it with an odd accent. Right? I remember in seminary and Hebrew class, I'm not going to tell that story. Notice what they say. This is so funny. Look at verse 7. They were astounded and amazed, saying, what? Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? They were not only amazed because they were hearing things in their own language, they were amazed that it's these backwoods redneck fishermen who were doing it. That's what was so amazing. How is it these unlearned fishermen somehow know my language from back home? It's a miraculous sign as they're speaking in these different languages. To Jews, from, and he lists all the different areas. I'm not going to walk through them. You could read them there. At least 15 different nations, 15 different ethnicities, each with its own language. And they're there kind of representing the diaspora. The diaspora is a term that we use referring to the scattered Jews who have been scattered throughout these outer countries out of Israel. It happened because of invading forces, because of threats from Assyrians, even into the Hellenistic period with Alexander and the Greeks. The Jews just kind of spread out. They kind of got away and they went to all these other nations. And then they would come in to Jerusalem for these pilgrim festivals. And so here we have this apostolic community. And again, here, it's probably not just the 12, right? This is large. This is more than just the 12. There's 15 different languages. You don't have enough apostles to cover the different languages. Speaking in their own language. Kind of a redemption of Babylon, isn't it? Remember Babylon when the Lord confused people's languages to separate them? This isn't undoing it. It's not like it completely undoes it and now everybody speaks the same language. But it's kind of a redemption of it. It's overcoming it and empowering his people to speak in these unlearned languages. Now in the list, there is something significant. Actually, it's kind of common for lists like these in the days that Luke wrote this in the first century. This list describes the nations basically in a counterclockwise direction, kind of, counterclockwise. But then right in the middle, in verse 9, in the middle of these countries, he mentions Judea. And then he goes back out and he mentions the other ones, kind of reflecting this idea that Jerusalem is at the center of this new creation, this new world that God's going to do. But again, it's highlighting God's faithfulness. Because in Isaiah 43, verse 5, God encouraging his people, again he says, "Fear not, for I am with you." Put a pin in that. "Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west, and I will gather you. I will say to the north, 'Give up,' and to the south, 'Do not withhold.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Again, this is an ingathering that God promised, and it's happening here in Acts chapter 2. God is faithful. He's pouring out his Spirit. His presence is with them. His power is with them, that they might reveal the wonderful work of God and be a witness to the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the empowered church. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in God's people. Now, I want to take just a second. I'm going to try to make it a second. It's not a second. It's going to be more than a second. But it's a great opportunity for us to talk about the Holy Spirit, because we don't often speak just about the Holy Spirit. So let me talk to you about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned, is often referred to as the third member of the Trinity. And I put third in quotes because it's not like the Scripture says the Father's first, the Son is second, the Spirit is third. It's just, as we typically name them, the Holy Spirit comes third. But each one of them is a divine person within what is revealed to us in Scripture as this Trinity, this oneness in essence, this perfect unity and purpose and in plan, this identity is one God as he exists. But then as he works, he's revealed to us in Scripture with some distinction between the persons. But what I want to make clear to you is that the Holy Spirit is taught and revealed to us in Scripture to be a person and to be divine. That's why we believe in the Trinity. We didn't just make it up. It's taught in Scripture. Scripture reveals that the Holy Spirit creates. The Holy Spirit reveals to us who God is and works in the prophets and in the apostles to write this word. The Holy Spirit resurrects the dead. Is referred to as the one who resurrected Jesus, although Scripture says that the Holy Spirit resurrects Jesus. Scripture says that God the Father resurrected Jesus. Scripture also says that Jesus resurrected Jesus. Again, the Trinity at work. But you know, it's interesting. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias lies about how much money he got from selling his house, do you remember he's condemned because he lied to the Holy Spirit? And then Peter reminds him, "You didn't just lie to man, you lied to God." Lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. The Holy Spirit is a person. Some of my favorite verses that teach us about this come from John chapter 16, as Jesus is teaching and preparing his disciples for his departure. He first tells them that it's better for him to leave. It's for your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send the Helper to you. And when He comes, that's a personal pronoun. When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness. And then look at this in John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, He, the Spirit is a person, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is divine, part of the Trinity. And typically, as Scripture reveals it, we think of the Trinity working in salvation in three different ways. God the Father possesses and carries out the sovereign drama of redemption. It's His plan. God the Son provides for the drama of redemption through His incarnation, His life, His crucifixion and resurrection. It's the Father's plan. The Son provides for it. But the Holy Spirit applies redemption in the lives of believers. Through regeneration, through sanctification, through guiding us to be obedient and worship God. So the Father plans redemption, the Son provides for redemption, and the Holy Spirit applies redemption in our lives. And part of the Holy Spirit's work is spiritual gifts. You can't look at Acts 2 and not talk about tongues and spiritual gifts. And so we want to acknowledge several things here. Number one, we want to acknowledge that tongues and other New Testament gifts are from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives them to His people. We want to acknowledge that. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's a work. It's a provision of the Spirit. And in fact, the language that's used here leads us to understand that this is a limited provision, that these people couldn't continue speaking in other languages. They could do it in Acts chapter 2, but then they couldn't do it anymore, unless the Spirit came on them and gave them that gift again. But it wasn't an abiding gift. We also want to notice that this gifting here and speaking in tongues enables the explosive spread of the gospel. That's what it's about. The Holy Spirit gifts us to carry out our mission. Now, that is significant for you because, hear me, Christian, if you have confessed Christ as Lord, turning from your sins, and you're born again, the Spirit abides in you and gifts you for ministry. You're gifted. Every one of you is gifted. Tongues and other various gifts were manifested as the church grew in its early years. Now, not everyone agrees with this, but this is our position, and this is my understanding as I study Scripture, that many of the gifts that we're going to see in Acts were gifts that specifically the apostolic community, the apostles mostly, and then others associated with them, were able to do at that time, and they're no longer gifts that the Lord regularly gives. Can He do it? Yes, He can. Does He usually do it? I don't believe so. And then another place we always want to look when we consider gifts is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I encourage you, when you want to look into this, read the entire chapter slowly and carefully. Because it tells us that, number one, we should not limit God. We want to be careful. We don't want to limit God. But we should also not see tongues as normal or as required. That's not the case. In fact, Paul makes the case that the gift of tongues is a less desirable gift. And he kind of makes the case that as you mature, you should move beyond that gift. And again, I would argue that the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians is the same thing we see in Pentecost. It's a speaking of unlearned languages that others know, but you don't. We should obey Paul's instructions regarding tongues. He gives instructions in 1 Corinthians 14. But as a church, we should remain focused on the gospel and the building up of the church. That's where we're focused. Now, if you're interested in this, if you're like, hey, you know, I really want to look into this a little more, there's several places you can look. There's some dangerous places and rabbit holes you could fall into if you just go online. But if you look at our website, we've actually got an extended statement about this if you look a little deeper into our website. That'll give you some guidance. And of course, I'm always available for conversation, texting, reach out to me. The Holy Spirit works. Here's the point. God abides with you and empowers you to fulfill your calling. So lastly, let's look at your life in the Spirit. I'm jumping out of verses 12 and 13 here. Look at verse 12 and 13. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered and said, "They're drunk on new wine." Now Peter's going to say in verse 14, "Are you guys nuts? Do you know how early it is? It's too early for that." But they had mixed results. They were empowered by the Spirit. They were speaking the truth of God, and not everybody received it. They were astounded. They were amazed. They were perplexed. They sneered. Some positive kind of results, some maybe negative, who knows? They were just amazed. Some negative criticism. But as the Spirit indwelled these people, and as they had a tiny footstool in the old creation, the small little place where God pours out His Spirit on these believers, here's the birth of the church, we think of it as, in Acts chapter 2. God has called them to expand and to go forth to make disciples throughout all the world. And I imagine that was a terrifying thought. Maybe more so than that fear, that little pit you get in your stomach when you start thinking about witnessing to your server or witnessing to your family member or telling somebody at work about Jesus. You get kind of nervous and you get that little twinge. I imagine this is manifold for them. And many have pointed out the similarities of the book of Acts and the similarities of the book of Joshua. Think about it. The book of Joshua in the Old Testament comes after the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in which God has established His people, He's rescued His people, He's brought them together, He gives them His law, and then in the book of Joshua, they're sent out into the promised land on conquest. Well, here in the New Testament, after the first four books of the Gospels that tell of the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and after His ascension into heaven here in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out on the church, and then they are sent out into the world. And Acts is the story, or the conquest, the mission of the church, in starting this mission, a mission that continues today. But here's the important part. If you remember the book of Joshua, chapter 1, Joshua's taken over as leader behind Moses. Talk about filling somebody else's shoes. And you know he's afraid. You know he's afraid and fearful because in chapter 1, God tells him no less than three times to what? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In Joshua 1, verse 5 through 7, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. And then verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The book of Matthew, when Jesus gives us this great commission, how does He end it? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Here's the deal. This is what I want to highlight. There's a lot of things we could talk about having the Spirit, our life in the Spirit. We're sanctified in the Spirit. We're sealed in the Spirit. We're protected in the Spirit. But I want you to realize that you have a confident courage in the Spirit. That's what I want to highlight. I want you to realize that every day you can be confident and be courageous in the face of fear, the unknown, uncertainty, changes, struggles, pain, sickness. You can be strong facing all these things because God is with you. He's with you in it. As a Christian, you're never without Him. He is always with you. I love it. In Acts chapter 18, after Paul had just preached this wonderful message on the Areopagus, on this hill in Athens, all these philosophers and all these educated people around Paul boldly proclaims the gospel. And then in chapter 19, In chapter 18, Paul is now shy and afraid in Corinth. And so in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, do not be afraid, go on speaking, do not be silent, I am with you. I'm with you. God is with you. Why are you afraid? Why are you so troubled? God is with you. You say, I don't always feel like God is with me. Yeah, sometimes you don't feel that, but just because you don't feel it doesn't mean the reality isn't true. He is still with you. Oftentimes, God allows you to feel distant so that you'll seek Him with more fervor in faith, so that you'll turn to His Word and be reminded, and you'll gird yourself up in His truth. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews quotes this, and he quotes it in calling on us not to love money, not to hold on to money as our source for security. In Hebrews 3:5, he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with all you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are never alone, Christian. You're never alone. God is always with you. And my encouragement to you today, Christian, my encouragement to us today, church, is to realize God is with us to empower us, to give us strength to fulfill His calling. You're empowered to take your place in this drama of redemption. So let us be faithful. In His name and for His glory, we pray. Father God, thank You. Thank You that You are with us, that You abide with Your people. Thank You that You have poured Yourself out upon us, that You indwell us. Thank You, God, that no matter where we are, no matter what we face, You are with us. So help us, Lord, by faith to live for You. Help us to be that empowered church that is a witness, proclaiming Your magnificent acts, the excellencies, Your excellencies, the work of Jesus Christ, to those that You have put in our life. We praise You, Lord. We bring You glory with our commitment, our faith, our trust. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.